As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is the first of those minor prophets, those little books right at the very end of the Old Testament, which makes them both hard and easy to find. Just find Christmas and start flipping backwards a little bit. You'll find all 12 of them before long. We continue to walk our way through them. And we get to the middle of Hosea. Now, as you turn there, just as you're thinking about Bible, we already mentioned one passage, Christmas, the Nativity. You know, there are other passages in the Bible that have been named, that are so well known, they get names. And I'm not talking about the Christmas passages or the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, you know, those kinds of things, but ones with actual names. You have the Great Commandment in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Yep. We have the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We went through a bunch of them at Advent. As we went through the songs of the first Christmas. And we had all those strange Latin names, the Magnificat of Mary. The Benedictus of Zechariah, the Gloria of the angels, the Nunc Dimittis of Simon. Today we come to a passage that doesn't have a name, but ought to. It ought to be well known enough to have its own name. Now, it's the Old Testament, so I guess by rights, the name ought to come from Hebrew. It ought to be Hafatzti, but that's hard to say. So as I give it a name this morning, I'm going to go to the Latin. The Desiderata. The Desiderata. And so I invite you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. To hear the word of God that we need, that ought to be so well known to us that we call it by name. Hear as God speaks His word and declares His desire to us. We're looking actually at chapter 6, and we're going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to start reading with the last verse of chapter 15 that we looked at, not last week, but way back when, the last time I was up here. Hear the word of God. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy in the house of Israel. I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Father, we come to your word to hear you cry out, to hear you proclaim your desire, not ours. So teach us your desire now. Teach us what you long for. And don't just teach that we may know and have facts. Teach that we may live, that we may know and have it work out in every aspect of who we are. Oh, Father, we ask this not because we are ready for this, but because you make us ready, because you transform us. And so we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Les Crane anymore. He was one of the pioneers of talk radio back in the early 60s. Tried to make it on TV, never really, you know, took off there. But he kind of, in some ways, created the whole talk radio format that we're familiar with today of shock jocks and everything else. He was one of the creators of the Top 40, you know, that list that half of you are listening to, you know, Casey Kasem tell you of the most requested songs of the week. Well, back in 1971, he released an album. He wasn't one of those celebrities that was trying to cross genres, you know, the rappers that think they're actors, the athletes that think they're singers or anything. It was a spoken word album. Now, if you're not familiar with what a spoken word album, I found it described this way: an oral poetic performance with sung refrains and an instrumental accompaniment. And it apparently was pretty good. It won the Grammy for Best Spoken Recording that year. The title track of it is called Desiderata. It's Les Crane reading or reciting a prose poem that was written in the 1920s by Max Ehrmann. Some of you may be familiar with it. It was very popular through the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. Morgan Freeman, once in an interview, spoke about how much of an impact it had made on his life. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just read a few bits of it. Go placidly amid the noise and the haste, and remember what peace there may be in silence. As far as possible, without surrender, be on good terms with all persons. Speak your truth quietly and clearly, and listen to others, even to the dull and the ignorant. They too have their story. Avoid loud and aggressive persons. They are vexatious to the spirit. It goes on like that. It takes up about a page. You know, you can go online and find posters to buy, you know, calligraphied versions of it to put up. Ehrmann, the author, says he wrote it because it counsels those virtues I felt most in need of. And that's why it's titled the Desiderata. Because Desiderata is Latin. It's Latin for something that's needed, that's wanted, for things that are desired. So often we approach religion for our desiderata. We come to God with our prose poem of all the things that we feel most in need of, that we want from Him. However, Christianity is not about our desires at all. It's about God's desires. And here, in Hosea 6, he declares his desiderata. He declares what he desires, specifically verse 6. And this is the one that, you know, I would like to see named, the desiderata. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is what God desires. Now, I know it sounds like He desires two things, steadfast love and knowledge of Him, but really it's just one thing. This is our fourth of the minor prophets that we've been going through. So we've been doing this for a while, and most of them are poetry. And so we've run across this phenomenon before, that Hebrew poetry, unlike English, English poetry often relies upon rhyming. There we go. Such a hard word to remember. Often relies upon rhyming, at least, you know, in the, you know, the basic form, you know, the children's forms that, you know, I enjoy. I realize it gets away from that as you get more sophisticated. Hebrew poetry, on the other hand, isn't so much about rhyming. It's about parallelism. Two or three lines that say basically the same thing, but each one adds nuance. They complement each other. They add detail to what was said. It's easy to see that here in verse 6 with the, you know, the second part of each line. Sacrifice and burnt offerings. I mean, the reality is that few of us know enough about the Old Testament sacrificial system to actually grasp the difference between the two of those. To us, they are synonymous, totally. But the same then is true for the first parts of that, of those lines. Steadfast love and knowledge of God. One concept. Now, steadfast love. It's just one word in the Hebrew. It's one we've come across before. We came across it all throughout our last sermon series, that one where we looked at the grand story of Scripture. The grand design of it all, this covenant, this relationship that God has established with His people from the very beginning in Genesis 1 all the way to the very end in Revelation 22 that permeates all that's in between. It's this word that's often translated in Hebrew, steadfast love or kindness or mercy or loving kindness or compassion or loyalty, because the concept is a large one. It's covenantal love. It's an attachment that motivates, that drives faithfulness and commitment to the relationship in which it is found. And knowledge of God, we came across that in chapter 4 of Hosea, where God says that His complaint against the Israelites, the whole judgment behind them, all of this whoredom that He speaks out about throughout the book, boils down to that they do not have this knowledge of God. And there, as we looked at it, we saw that knowledge of God, knowing God, is not just about objective facts about Him, you know, theology, but rather, it's the recognition and the acknowledgement of who He is, of His character, and of the connection and the relationship that He has established with us, and how that lives out who He is, and the obligations, therefore, that go along with being in relationship with Him. And so when we put the two of these together into one concept, we see that what God desires is an intimate, loving, faithful, committed relationship with Him that reflects who He is, rather than this outward, ritualistic relationship of just going through the motions, of doing the commands, sacrificing, and offering burnt offerings. It's the difference between the marriages between Lydia Bennett and George Wickham and Lizzie Bennett and Fitzwilliam Darcy. If you're familiar with Pride and Prejudice at all, whether the book or any of the movies that are out, you know the difference. You know, Wickham marries Lydia solely for her inheritance, for the money he's going to get out of it. And really, when he realizes there really isn't much money there, he wasn't going to until he was forced into it. But that was the sole motive behind it. It's a cold and loveless marriage where the outward forms are observed, but they're observed only to wheedle more money, more connections, more prestige, more leisure out of the relationship and from it. If you've read the prologue to the book, not the prologue, the epilogue to the book, you know that that's exactly how they live the rest of their life. But Lizzie and Darcy are different. Darcy marries Lizzie for one purpose also. Not for what he gets from the relationship, but because of the love that he has for her. He marries her for the relationship he longs for. They follow the outward forms of a good marriage, but they observe them not in order to gain something, but because the outward forms reflect the inward reality, the reality of their hearts. And when you think about marriage, we all want Lizzie and Darcy's marriage, not Lydia and Wickham's. I don't know that there's anybody who reads Pride and Prejudice and goes, that's the one I want. We want the other one. And here, through Hosea, God says, I do too. He declares that he desires our hearts. He desires steadfast love and knowledge of him, intimate, loving, faithful, committed relationship with him, not just the one that outwardly looks good to everybody else. The Old Testament scholar Dwayne Garrett points this out, you know, that throughout Hosea, what we think of Hosea is all of this talk of whoredom, how Hosea is called to marry a woman of whoredom, to have children of whoredom, who when she runs off with other lovers again is to go and pursue her and bring her back and love her again and all of that. But Garrett points out to us, the polemics against prostitution, violence, and corruption, although not unimportant, are secondary. Hosea is not a religious reactionary who simply desires to stamp out social sins and impose religious duty on people. To the contrary, he desires that the reader acquire the loving and compassionate heart that comes from a transformational life with God. He says it's not about the outward. It's about the heart. It's not about what do other people do. And can we force them to live God's way? But whether we live in a way that reflects our love for him. When the focus of our relationship is on our duty, on the rules that we have to follow, on the things that we have to do, or the obligations we have to meet, instead of on the husband that is willing and loves us enough to pursue us into the bedrooms of our sin, of our adultery, of our whoredom, we're just the Israelites. We're giving sacrifices and burnt offerings. We're following the outward forms to manipulate God, to bribe him into giving what we desire. We're the wife that has dinner ready at 6 o'clock when the husband comes in, who keeps the house clean and the children quiet, not because she longs to do that for her husband, but because by doing that, she's the good wife, and then she gets the vacations she wants, the shopping trips, the reputation for having the perfect family, the whatever it is that she desires, her good life. Now, just to be clear, I'm using a wife and that stuff not to be sexist, but because this is the role that we are placed in the metaphor of Hosea's life. As he lived this out in reality, we are Gomer, not Hosea. But God here in his desiderata says he desires our service, yes, our lives, but only as expressions of our heart, of our love for him that knows his love for us. Only when these outward things, our obedience and our outward rituals and lives, you know, reflect the transformational life with God, that intimate, loving, and faithful, committed relationship with him, only then is he happy with them. We obey his commands, we walk in his ways, we follow his precepts because it delights us to delight him that way. Because we long for people to see not how good of a Christian we are, but how glorious of a God we live for. But there's a problem with this. There's a problem with his desire. It sounds great, but God doesn't get what he desires. He doesn't get it. He tells us there in verses 4 and all the way through the end of the chapter, he tells us our love is fleeting. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. He says, our love lasts as long as the dew on a hot summer morning. You know that thing we had just a couple of days ago that we've all forgotten already? You know, that's how long our love for him lasts. That's how long it goes. It fades when life is good and we don't think we need God anymore. It also fades when life is bad and we struggle to see God because he's not giving our desires. But he goes on. Verse 7, he says, our love isn't just fleeting, it's fickle. Now, he goes through 7 through 10, this list of places throughout Israel and the sins that they go. One scholar called it a miniature guidebook to the geography of sin in Israel. I thought that was a great description. A miniature guidebook to the geography of sin. The whole point isn't that these were the only cities in Israel that sinned. It's that he wandered his way around Israel to point out that all of Israel, all of the people of God, sin. Yeah? That they give to any lover who promises more. Who promises an easier way to get what they want. To promises just another way. An alternate way. Maybe that one will work better. And so they run after it. And the truth is, this isn't just Israel, this is us. We're all narcissists. We love ourselves more than him. We live for our desires, not for his desires. And it's no small thing. Do you notice? Do you notice that? He's been harping on this throughout all of the minor prophets we've looked at so far. And I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. We're on our fourth of the 12. He's going to harp on it for 8 more minor prophets. Why? Because it's a major thing. Look at the language he uses here in these verses. Verse 5, his response, he's hewn them. He's slain them. It's judgment. Verse 8, they're evildoers tracked with blood. Verse 9, they're robbers. They murder. It's villainy. Verse 10, it's horrible. It's whoredom. They're defiled by it. This is our situation. Our reality. So how does he attain his desire? What does it require of us? Well, that's where it starts, this whole chapter. It requires his grace. This is how he attains his desires. Look at it. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. Why? That he may heal us. He has struck us down. For what purpose? He will bind us up. Verse 2, he tells us that after judgment, after all this judgment of Hosea, all this judgment of the minor prophets, all of this, even this ultimate judgment of death, the judgment our sin truly deserves, what's he going to do? He will raise us up. He gives us life. To those who were dead in their sin. And so all of this, all of Hosea, all of the minor prophets, all of the judgment that weighs us down and makes us skip over them so often, all of it is a call to return to him. Come, let us return to the Lord. It's a call to know him. Judgment is his work to strip away our lovers, to show the futility of our narcissism, of living for ourselves and our desires, to draw us back to him, that we would hear his heart, his desire for us. We have a name for this returning. The Bible calls it repentance. Because that word translated return here is the word that we translate as repentance. When you hear the Bible say repent, God is crying out, return. Return. Turn from our sin. Turn from ourselves, from seeking our desires to Him, to His desire. Come to the one who that we ran away from, that we cheated on with all these other lovers. Come, not with sacrifices and offerings and ways in which we atone for our sin and make up for it and tell Him how sorry we are, but come with a broken spirit, a contrite heart, one that acknowledges that He has to heal. That He has to bind up our broken heart. That He has to give life to we who are dead in our sin. And He says the way we pursue this, the way we display this, is by pressing on to know Him. That's verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. We have to chase after Him. We have to put effort into our relationship with Him. We have to run after Him just as hard as we ran after all the others. Not because if we run hard enough, we will find Him and be okay, but because He chased us. We heard those words already in Hosea, how He ran after us, takes us out into the desert and woos us. And now, in His love, His salvation, He tells us, is as certain as the sun, as sure as the dawn, when we return to Him, when we rest in Him in quietness, we're told. Remember those words of Isaiah calling out to us, in returning and rest, what did he say? In returning and rest, you shall be saved in quietness and in trust. There we are. We sing it as we work and wait for Him. It's both passive, trusting in His grace, and active. Active, seeking, working on that intimate, loving, faithful, committed relationship that is His desire. That Jesus tells us is life. There in John 17, the night He's betrayed, as He's about to go to the cross, He tells His disciples, He prays, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom You have sent. To be content, that the content of our lives, that what occupies our time, our energy, our efforts, is this growing relationship with God. Now, it is active because relationship takes work. I mean, think about it. You can't sit back and assume. You can't presume on what's going to happen, what has happened, or what will happen. I tell this to every couple that I marry. I always warn them that marriage doesn't end the work of the relationship. You're not done with dating and therefore you can just sit back. You're married now. You just go home and plop down on the couch and it just happens. Marriage is hard work. Every one of you who's married has discovered that. It's not easy, is it? It takes effort. The one who gets married and then sits on the couch and assumes that all is done now, that just goes about their own life and presumes that their spouse will just always be there, always do what they want, always have everything ready for them when they're ready for it, isn't going to be married long. And the time they are married isn't going to be happy. You have to put the effort in. You have to press on. You put the effort in because you are already married. You're not trying. The effort isn't to establish the relationship. It's to grow it. It's to deepen it. And so once you're married, you have to return home. You can't go off to work and then off to the next thing and the next thing and never go home. You have to return. You have to go back to the one that you love. You have to press on to the work of putting the work into loving them, to letting them know that you love them, to showing that love, to displaying it, not just the way you want to, but the way that they hear it, that conveys it to them. You have to get better at loving them. And this means you have to do it not just when it's easy, when you're relaxed and you've had time to rest, but when it's hard. And when you're tired, and when all you want is for them to love you, and you still have to love them, you still have to press on. God calls us to the same effort in our relationship with Him. In our relationship with Him, our relationship with Him is certain because He gives the life. Our resurrection happens. That life that He gives us, we know is certain because it's not just our resurrection. We're not the ones raised on the third day. Jesus Christ was. In fact, this is the only place in Scripture where Scripture really talks about being raised on the third day outside of Christ's actual resurrection. And so when Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that Christ, was crucified, died, buried, and was raised again in accordance with the Scriptures, this is probably the Scripture he has in mind, speaking of Christ's resurrection. This is our life with God, certain, as sure as the dawn, because Christ was raised. His resurrection secures, guarantees, attains our resurrection. He is the one that gives us life. And so that's what he said. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And having life in him, we have to live it out. He calls us to work, to know Him better, to grow closer to Him, to draw near to Him, knowing that as we draw near, He draws near to us. To see the ways in which we're running to other lovers from Him. The way we find meaning in our work or in our spouse or in our children. To see the ways that we find contentment in the homes and the toys that we have. To see the ways that we find relationship with Him based on our deeds, on our sacrifices, on our burnt offerings, on what we've done for Him. To see the ways in which we find our goodness, our holiness, and our worthiness to be loved, by contrasting ourselves with them. With their sin. Well, look at them. I'm doing all right. He'll obviously pick me for his team. Yeah. He calls us to return. To return to him. To press on to relationship with him. In his grace. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this is our life. In Harry Potter, there's, you know, all sorts of magical artifacts. You know, every wizard and witch has a wand, and, you know, there's magic stuff strewn all over the place. And one of them is called the Mirror of Erised. If you're not familiar with Harry Potter, we're told that, this mirror shows not our reflection, but it shows the deepest, most desperate desire of our hearts. And so J.K. Rowling, the author of, Harry Potter, you know, shows that, uses it to help us to know the characters better. So Voldemort, the, big bad guy, you know, she says that, you know, when he looks in the mirror, all he would see would be him, himself, all-powerful, immortal, no Harry Potter to get in his way. You know, Ron, Harry's best friend, when he looks in the mirror, we're told he sees himself as the captain of the Quidditch team, the winner of the, championship trophy, the head boy at the school, you know, better than all of his, you know, hundreds of other brothers who went before him. Hermione, we're told that what she sees in the mirror is Voldemort defeated, and the three of them, Harry, Ron, and Hermione, alive and unscathed, and she's hugging Ron, and he's finally realized that she loves him. Harry, who's the first one to find it in, you know, in the stories and our introduction to it, we're told that when he looks into it, he sees the family he never knew. The parents that were murdered when he was a baby, and behind them the grandparents, aunts, uncles, and all the rest that he never knew. The mirror is a plot device used to show us the characters, to show us their heart, to deepen our relationship with them by showing us that heart, who they are inside, and, the, what they desire, what they long for at the deepest depths of who they are. God shows us the same thing here. Not for us, but for Him. Here He reveals to us His desire. His desire for His people to deepen their relationship with Him, to rest in Him. It's His call into a growing relationship with Him. For that, He says is His desire, that we would actively pursue relationship with Him, that relationship with Him that He gives us by His grace, that He gives us through the death and resurrection of His own Son. So hear the call of God's desire. Hear His desiderata this morning. For He desires steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. Let us pray. O Father, we hear Your desire, the desire and longing of Your heart, not for what we can do for You, not for us to be perfect and holy, but for us to love You, to live in relationship with You, a relationship that isn't static and stagnant, but growing, deepening, developing and transforming us as we live in it. Father, make Your desire ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.